Ern Baxter speaking on The Purpose and Promise of Covenant. Part 3 entitled, The Response to Covenant.
Let's turn to Genesis 12. How we fix the Bibles tonight? Got lots of Bibles? Let me see the Bibles. Oh, isn't that a delightful sight? All right. We're going to be turning to a number of scriptures tonight. We're going back and lay again another foundation for the whole concept of covenant. Tonight we're going to be talking about covenant promise, the extent of God's covenant word, what God has declared is His purpose. I'm not interested in my purpose or your purpose. I want to know tonight what God purposes. Because He's going to do according to His purpose, not according to my purpose. And not according necessarily to my interpretation of His purpose. That's why it's important that we study the Word as closely as possible so that we have as near an accurate understanding of what God's purpose is as possible. Now, in chapter 12 of Genesis, we have God approaching Abram and giving him the covenant of redemption, the covenant of providence we dealt with, which was given to Noah. But God approached Abram, and Abram became the first name of the three great covenantal patriarchal names. And the Israelite learned to approach God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we read, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Three very significant verses that are packed full of the purpose of God given to Abraham here in the embryonic form, all of which were somewhere down the long road of history to be fulfilled, some of them yet to be fulfilled, and as we unfold the message tonight, you'll see why. Now, the Lord spoke to Abraham, of course, first of all, as a person. And He said, Abraham, I want you to go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house and to a land that I will reveal to you. It will be revelation country. Not going to be a country that you're going to choose for yourself. It's going to be a country that I will show you. Now, much of our problem as Christians historically has been that we believe God wants us to get out of sin and get out of the world, but we're not sure where we're supposed to go. We haven't looked at the revelation of God concerning where we are going. If you ask thousands of Christians tonight, where are you going? They'll probably answer heaven. Well, heaven is part of the package, but there's nothing in the New Testament that says, let us go on unto heaven. And yet everywhere you hear a testimony meeting, somebody said, I thank the Lord, I'm saved and sanctified, filled with the Holy Spirit, and going to heaven. Well, I hope to go to heaven someday. But that is not the purpose of God's people in the earth. The purpose of God's people is, let us go on unto maturity, unto perfection. God wants a people in the earth that will manifest His glory before the world and vindicate the gift of the Father in the Son before a world of men, and He wants to do it in our mortality. He wants to show that God can take mortal men like you and me, filled with thought patterns and behavior patterns that were alien to the will of God, and He can change us by His Spirit and His Word. He can bring us into a community of relationship where we will function as the angels operate in heaven under divine order and manifest the glory of God to mortal men who are lost and undone. We can manifest the glory of God in our mortality, in the earth, in maturity, and this is where we're going. Now, those who think that it's right from the mourner's bench to heaven. Have at various times suggested that it would be a good idea if when someone became converted that if they could die as soon as possible. And I think that's logical. I really do. I think that's following sound logic. That if I figured that the next step after conversion is heaven, and if I had any question about the stickability of my conversion, then I would want, the minute I was converted, to make sure of heaven and just go right on. But apparently God doesn't have that in mind. And we get converted and we stay here. Many of us don't know why. We wander around for years and eventually go to heaven. But God's got an order for us here. However, when one man who held this very extremely because he felt that salvation was a very tenuous thing, he felt that you weren't very sure of it, and that if you got it, it would be a good thing. In fact, he said to me, he said, I think it'd be a good thing if somebody had the ministry of standing at the altar when people come forward, and he had the ministry of hitting them over the head with a big club and sending them into heaven. Well, I didn't share his theology, but I thought I'd help him out. And I said, well, personally, that's a bit gory. And I said, I'd like to make a suggestion that has a kind of a nice religious touch to it. I said, if you want to do that, why don't you just drown them in the baptistry? You know, the only problem with that is that the fellow couldn't write a book on From Baptistry to Glory. That'd be a bit difficult. All right. Now, I want to point out the blessings that God promised Abram in covenant. First of all, he said, I will show thee a land. In verse 1, this is a blessing. I will show you a land. You leave, and I'll show you a land. Incidentally, Abram left. The simple answer was, God said, get out. Abram got out. There's nothing complex about that. Repent and be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Nothing complex. Just do what you're told and God will take care of it. All right. Now he said, get out and I will show you a land. Now I'm going to leave that because we're coming back to that. That's going to be our main emphasis tonight. And so we go on to the second one in verse 2. I will make thee a great nation, a great nation. Now, if you're thinking specifically of Israel as a nation, it was not quantitatively great, but it was qualitatively great. And the word great can be interpreted both quantitatively and qualitatively. There can be a great nation full of very mediocre people. There can be a great nation which is small in number, but has qualitative people. And the nation of Israel, as such, was a qualitative nation. It was a nation like no other nation in its time. A nation that had the one true God as its God. A nation who had laws of a higher caliber than all the nations around them. A nation who had insights into hygiene and sociology and the politics, if you like, the ability to live together and so on, that was far in advance of any other nation. They were an outstanding people, and he did make of them a great nation. But before we're through tonight, you'll find that the fulfillment of the promise to make of them a great nation and confine that strictly to ethnic Israel is not adequate to the scope of the text. But we'll just leave that. Now, the third blessing was, the third promise of the covenant was, I will bless thee. Now, the blessing of Abraham is very distinctive and is referred to in Galatians 3:14 as the blessing of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham being justification by faith. Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. The blessing of Abraham was that believing God, God then constituted him a righteous person. In the New Testament, if I may just make a quick aside, in the New Testament, the apostolic references to Old Testament characters is extremely significant. In the book of Romans, for instance, when the Apostle Paul wants to refer to individual salvation, he refers to Abraham. When the Apostle Paul wants to refer to corporate salvation, he refers to the children of Israel, for instance, 1 Corinthians 10. When the Apostle wants to refer to the redeemed community in its authority in the earth, he speaks of David, not Abraham. Abraham speaks of personal redemption. Israel speaks of corporate redemption. David speaks of authoritative rule. And may I point out to you that on the day of Pentecost, Abraham is not mentioned. For Pentecost didn't have to do with Abraham. Pentecost had to do with David. And Peter said, did not God promise David that from his own loins there would be one who would rise up to sit upon his throne? This spake he of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, sitting at the Father's right hand, was the fulfillment of God's covenant with David, that from his loins would rise one to sit on his throne. And Peter interprets that under the authority of the Holy Spirit. He says, this spake he, not of the second coming of Christ, note you, but of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that when Christ ascended on high and shed forth this which ye now see and hear, what he shed forth in the promise of the Father, in the gift of the Holy Ghost, was also the coronation oil with which he was crowned with glory and honor, given all authority in heaven and in earth to become the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And what was shed forth on the day of Pentecost was not salvation ability, but ruling ability. So that the Pentecostal baptism is the scepter of God's authority given to the redeemed community to reign with Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So that Pentecost speaks of rulership. This move of the Holy Spirit tonight is not concerned primarily with you being saved or even getting closer to God. It's God saying, my people, hear me. I am giving you a renewal in the Holy Spirit, for the hour has come in history when you must rise up in your Davidic authority and take authority in the earth and manifest my glory over the nations as the rod of my strength goes out of Zion. I will bless thee. Abraham's blessing was justification by faith. I will make thy name great. Abram's name is probably the most illustrious name in religion outside of our Lord Jesus Christ. Abram is great to the Jew, great to the Muslim, great to the Christian. They all own and claim Abraham. Like the Catholics and the Protestants both claim St. Augustine. That the Muslims and the Christians and the Jews all claim Abraham. God made his name great. We have Abraham to our father, said the Jews. Yes, said Jesus, that's true. You may be Abraham's literal ethnic seed, but he said, you are not the seed that I'm interested in. For if you are Abraham's seed, you do Abraham's work. But you are of your father the devil, whose works ye do. At that point, they began to get nasty and wanted to discuss his genealogy. All right? We, too, enter into the covenantal blessings of Abraham. For our name is great. That's why when we are baptized, Paul says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. So that when one is baptized in water, it is at that point, and many scholars have proven, I think, beyond question, that many passages in the New Testament that have to do with water baptism are catechetical in nature and point out that water baptism was considered in the early church as that point where a person was married to Christ. Now, when you're married to someone, you forfeit your name and take on the name of your husband. so that Jesus Christ is our heavenly husband. In baptism, we forfeit our old Adamic association. We move out of the Adamic society, we come into the Christ society, become a part of the bride of Christ, take on the name of Christ, and are known as Christians, and God has made our name great. Let me say something about that. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. A Christian is a disciple. I hope you're hearing me. Because there is a little catchphrase that has been very popular in evangelicalism for years. And it runs like this. Every disciple is a Christian, but not every Christian is a disciple. Now, the least that that phrase does is indicate that a disciple is somebody different to the general run-of-the-mill Christian. Because a disciple is one who is subject to the disciplines of a master. And I think you'll agree with me that Christianity quite often shows very little discipline. But nothing has changed since the day that the disciples were first called Christians. A Christian is a disciple. And if a Christian is not a disciple, he's not a Christian. If a Christian is not one who has come under the disciplines of Jesus Christ as his Lord, he has no right to the name Christian. And I want to say something further at the risk of losing my head. I was asked in the Pacific Northwest in America to convene a conference because I was the senior minister in the area, and this was 4 or 5 years ago. This was when the charismatic thing was flourishing and everything was charismatic. And so, since we had a printing press in our complex and so on, we were asked if we would put out the brochures for the conference. We were going to call it the Pacific Northwest Charismatic Convention. When the printer brought the rough proof of the brochure into my office, and I was looking at it, I was looking at the title on the front page. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. I say that very carefully, but he did. And he said, "What is that word?" I said, "That's charismatic." He didn't wait, but came right back at me. He said, "That's divisive." I said, "You're right." Of course he was right. Now many of us would give him an argument. But I reached for the intercom, I called the printer in, and I said, "That name's got to go." I said, "The only name that we have a right to use is Christian." And so it was changed to the Pacific Northwest Christian Conference. Now, it caught fire across the country. And many great conferences that had been advertising themselves as charismatic took that out and put in simply the word Christian. Have you noticed how we make a virtue out of our vices? Have you noticed how we celebrate our division? God knows only Christian. But we say, "I'm a good Episcopalian. I'm a good Baptist. I'm a good Presbyterian. I'm a good Pentecostal. I'm a good Charismatic." And the Lord says, "I wonder if there are any good Christians down there." Now, you may not think this is a big item, but as long as we go on sentimentally and theologically and for a number of other, many unworthy reasons, maintain divisive tags and delineations, we are doing a disservice to the heart of Christ, who prayed, "Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know that thou hast sent me." And I'd ask you to be very careful how you use the word charismatic.
every child of God is basically charismatic. Every child of God has entered into a dimension of participation in the light of Christ. And sometimes I think when we use the term charismatic, we tend to imply that other Christians are second-class citizens. And I would much rather act charismatically, enjoy the charisma talk, speak in tongues, prophesy, dance, clap my hands, and somebody says, "What are you?" And I say, "I'm just a Christian." Just a Christian. Well, we didn't know Christians did that. Well, that's the way they did it in the Bible. They said, "Well, I've been a Christian for 40 years. I've never done that." Well, maybe you better go look at your birth certificate. God has made the name Christian so great that Isaiah saw this day. He said, "In that day, seven women shall lay hold upon the skirt of a Jew and say, 'Let us have your name. We'll provide our own clothing and our own bread. Just give us your name.'" Have you noticed how men want the blessing of the name of Christian? Christian Science, even the communist wants to claim that his physician is Christian. Everybody wants to have the respect of the Christian name. There is something superlatively exceptional and distinctive about the name Christian. People want it, but they say, "We'll provide our own bread and our own clothing." But Jesus will not own such as his bride, for he's old-fashioned. And he says, "When you marry me, I'm going to feed you and I'm going to clothe you. I don't believe in women's lib. I'm going to look after you." A friend of mine said that it was Adam's rib and Satan's fib that made woman's lib. This point is a little difficult to put over in a day when men have stopped being men and women have stopped being women, and we've got this cursed thing called unisex. And I simply want to utter into the atmosphere for demons, men, and anyone else who cares to listen, that in the beginning God made them male and female, made he them. And I think it's a marvelous arrangement, and I'm against any changes. The next blessing of covenant was, "Thou shalt be a blessing." Thou shalt be a blessing. Anyone who has come in to the blessing of the covenant with God cannot help but be a blessing. One of the proofs that you have entered into a vital relationship with God through Jesus Christ is that you cannot help but spill over. You will be a blessing. Now, remember, this is inherent in the covenantal word. I'm not telling you tonight what the Salvation Army thinks, or the Pentecostals think, or anybody. I'm telling you that when God spoke from heaven to Abraham, who became the progenitor of the Messiah, who became the name, the fountainhead, the source of the whole redemptive trust of God, he said that for all time, people who entered in to the Abrahamic covenant would be blessing people. They'd be people who go around blessing other people. You can't plug into God, brother, and get all that electricity running through your system without shocking somebody with the glory of the Lord. He said, "Also, I will bless them that bless thee." And I think many of you know that a man may be a completely unregenerate sinner, and yet if he blesses a Christian, God will bless him. For some Christians, I don't see that. I don't see God ever blessing a sinner at all. He only blesses Christians. You didn't hear the message the other night. God's the God of the whole earth. God has rules and regulations for sinners. You see, even in the mystery of future punishment, some will be punished with more stripes, some with fewer stripes. So that God makes a differentiation even among sinners.
and sinners who bless God's people get blessed. I know all kinds of sinners who bless God's people and been greatly blessed.
And there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour.
You don't believe that? It's true. I'll tell you something else. If a man curses, which is the next thing, if a man curses God's people, God will curse him. Oh, you said that will be at the judgment. No, God will do it now. For the wrath of God is now being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, a lot of our evangelical thinking has got everything so nicely packaged that there's no judgment until the future. We've got it all fixed up. This is a moral universe, and God is running it in terms of his own moral government, and when men violate his rules, he deals with them now, and the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven now against all ungodliness. The ungodly perish, said the psalmist. You look at them, and now they're there, and now they're gone, because God is running a moral universe. A nation will pit its national strength against God, and God will smite it on the thigh, and smite it on the other thigh, and bring it down like a great oak tree, crashing to the ground, if it tries to withstand the authority of his moral government. Because no nation and no government has ultimate authority over man. The powers that be are ordained of God. And back of every authority, whether it be right-wing, left-wing, communist, or whatever, back of that authority stands the moral governor of the universe, who has ultimate responsibility for the populace, and who deals with kings and rulers and governments, because he's God, and beside him there is none other. In thee, Abram, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I haven't time to dramatize this or embellish it or sophisticate it, other than to say that it must have been a very dramatic and impressive word that came to this lonely man as he stood midst the idolatry of Ur of the Chaldees, and heard the voice of the one true God speaking into his spirit, in what manner I don't know, and saying to him, Abram, you of all the sons of men have I chosen, and from your loins shall come the seed, which shall be the source of the ongoing seed of Mashiach. One day there shall be born one of thy seed, who shall be man of very man and God of very God, who shall drag his bloody footsteps to a Roman gibbet and bleed out his expiatory life for all men. Abram, in you, right now, lies the seed of the salvation of multiplied millions of men and women. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. All right. Those are the eight blessings of covenant that were promised to Abram. I want us to go back to the first one and zero in on this. The first and the last are related. But I want us quickly now to take the Word of God and go to Genesis chapter 15, if you will, please. Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to go down, let me see, where shall we break in? It might be good to take a look at this matter of how he made a covenant with Abram, because we'll be talking about it later. When God made a covenant after sin came on the scene, when a covenant was made, and God made a covenant with Abraham, he had sacrificial animals cut in half. Ordinarily, when a covenant was made, the two people making the covenant would walk down the bloody path between the animals that had been severed in half, and as they walked down, they were cutting a covenant. And when the Hebrew word berit,
occurs, it is always in the context of cutting a covenant. And as they walk down through the center of the halved carcasses of these sacrificial animals, what they were saying was, the word that we have spoken to each other, we seal in this fashion. And may it happen to either of us, as has happened to these animals, if either of us breaks the covenant. When they had made that solemn pledge, they then took the carcass of the animals and they cooked it and they sat down for a fellowship meal. Now, all of this is implicit in berit, as we've already discovered. First, it means a binding, a sentence, where a word is bound, a declaration is made. Secondly, it has to do with sacrifice. Thirdly, it has to do with fellowship. That phrase that we so often think was a kind of a gentle adieu, the Lord watch between thee and me while we're absent one from the other, that didn't have so much gentleness in it. What they were saying to one another was, God watch you and God watch me so that we both are loyal to one another while we're apart from one another. Like when I say goodbye to my wife, I say, the Lord watch between thee and me while we're absent one from another. It sounds so lovely and romantic. I'm saying, don't you cheat on me. All through the scripture, you find that the integrity and the veracity of a man's word is of the very nature of life. If all men turned out to be liars, life would crumble. If suddenly God told an untruth, the world would go whirling off into space. The stars would all become disoriented. The sun would go whirling off in a thousand directions. The whole universe would go to pieces because he upholds all things by the word of his integrity, his power. So that a man's word is important. God says he honors his word above his name. If my name's only as good as my word, if I can't keep my word, I have no character. If I have no character, I have no right to exist. The Apostle Paul makes a remarkable statement that I didn't understand for a number of years. He said, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. I think J.B. Phillips says, let him be damned. Now, that's a harsh thing to say. If a man doesn't love Jesus, let him be damned. But you know, when you look at that closely, and a moral creature stands in the beautiful presence of Jesus Christ. If a man standing in the presence of Jesus Christ hasn't got the capacity and the desire to love him, that man has lost all reason for existence and deserves to be damned. Because a man who cannot love Jesus Christ has lost all of the things, the ingredients that go to make up anything worthwhile in character. Now, it's a severe test, but there it stands. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be damned. On this occasion, however, two did not walk through between the animals. But Abram, having cut the animals in half, stood back, and suddenly the hand of God came on him at a certain time. For a while he kept the birds from landing on the carcasses, and he fell into a deep sleep. And while he was in a deep sleep, a symbolic manifestation of God walked through the animal carcasses alone, because God was making an unconditional promise to Abraham and his seed. And just hold that. Don't be perplexed. It'll work out. He was making an unconditional promise. Now, first of all, he defined for him the piece of geography that he was going to give him. Listen to it. Verse 18. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Cadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. I've always thought that would make a nice chorus.
But on second thought, it wouldn't be very edifying. What I want to point out was that God was very specific. Now, follow me, please. Please stick with me tonight, because we're going somewhere. God was very specific. Now, he said, Abram, I covenant to give you this land. It will be bordered by the Euphrates. It will be bordered, and these nations will be in it, so there'll be no mistaking. I promised you that if you'd leave Ur, I would reveal to you the land where you're going. Now stop right there, and let me say something to you. You and I can only know what God's purpose is for us as a redeemed community by revelation. God has revealed to us where he's taking us. And some of us are so dedicated to theological and philosophical predispositions that we can't hear what God is saying when he says, this is where I want you to go. Oh, you say, that can't be. That isn't the way they teach it at my church. I don't care how it's taught anywhere. The point is, what did God say? Has God told us where we're going? Has he said where he wants his people to go? He said, Abram, I promised you if you left Ur of the Chaldees, I would show you the land. Here it is. And he lays it out and geographically describes it. All right? Let's turn to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish what? Whose covenant? Talk to me. Everybody talk to me. Thank you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you. Are you hearing? It's not our covenant. You see, so many Christians have the idea that they did God an incomparable favor when they decided to become converted. I was going to be a great journalist, and I gave it all up for Jesus. Oh, goody, goody for you. I'll tell you something else you were besides a great journalist. You were a sinner on your road to hell. Now think that over. God didn't get any big deal when he got you. Let's settle that. Yeah, applaud yourself. That's right. Come on. You came to him with your whole bag of garbage. You say, the whole stinking mess you spilled out at his feet. And then you have the gall to say that you did him a great favor because you were on your road to becoming a great architect. Rubbish. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talks with him. That's a great place to hear from God on your face. Verse 4, as for me, I'm really interested in what God thinks. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. When God changes a man's name, he always puts a bit of Jehovah into it. Abraham, the breath of God comes in. All right? For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.
God said further to Abraham, now as for you. Now, back in verse 4, he said, as for me. Now, in verse 9, he said, now as for you. Hello? Are you there? I thought you'd all left. Almost stopped breathing. God says, let's get this clear. As for me, Abraham, this is the way it is. Now, as for you, you shall what? What? Keep my covenant. As for me, I will do this. As for you, you shall do this. As for me, as for you. That's very clear, isn't it? This is what I'll do, and this is what you'll do. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generation. All right? Then Abraham was responsible to keep the covenant. Notice, God kept his part of the covenant. I want you to look quickly at one or two passages. Joshua chapter 23. Now let's go to Joshua chapter 21 first, just because you'll get there faster. Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45. Please look at this. I don't want to be negative. I haven't time to turn aside to negate a lot of things that I believe are error and are keeping God's people from their inheritance. So I'm just going to deal with it positively. God had said he would give a specific piece of geography to Abraham and his seed, hadn't he? All right. Verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. The Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Did they get the land? Did they get the land? All right, they got the land. And what in the world are you trying to get it for them all the time? Well, they got it. Oh, my. Joshua chapter 23 now, verse 14. Joshua is going to die. Now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. And it shall come to pass that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you when you transgress the covenant. Also, something new has come into the picture. As for me, I will. As for you, you must. All right. Now let's turn to one more. Well, no, that's enough of that. Let's turn to Exodus, chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat 12 sons that became 12 tribes, which became a nation. God covenanted with Abraham concerning individual salvation. He confirmed the covenant to Jacob. He confirmed the covenant to Isaac. The covenant to Abraham for individual salvation had within it the content of blessing for all nations. That could only come about if the individual was proliferated into a multitude. And so it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Jacob has 12 sons, and we come to a new divine departure in history. What God was doing through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is now proliferated into the elect nation. And this is where we come in corporately tonight, and I want to talk about us from this point on. For remember, when Paul wants to talk about you and me in our individual relationship to God, as in Romans 4, he talks about Abraham. But when he wants to talk about us in our corporate relationship to God and the world, he talks about Israel, as in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Every time Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, he's saying, fasten your seatbelt, because I'm really going to let you have one. Because when he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that's a very gentle way of saying you're being a bunch of dum-dums. You're ignorant. What were they ignorant of? They were ignorant of the fact that even though, like the Israelites, they had passed through the waters of the Red Sea, they had been baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, with the majority of them, God was not well pleased, for they died in the wilderness. Please, dear people, please hear me tonight. I'm not pleading now for individual loyalty. I'll talk about that before the week is through. I am talking to you tonight about the thing that I think is closest to God's heart. I know it's closest to mine. I'm obsessed with it. I was sitting in a conference in Atlanta, Georgia, and a Presbyterian brother got up to speak. One of my brothers was sitting close by. And this Presbyterian brother said, I want to talk to you about the unity of the body of Christ. Would you all please turn to Ephesians 4? My brother turned to me smilingly and he said, that's the scripture that you've got tattooed on your chest, isn't it, Aaron? What was he saying? He was saying, Baxter, some people say you've got a one-track mind. Some people say that all you can talk about is unity. Some people say that you have forgotten there's any other parts of the Bible. That's wrong. I haven't. But I'm going to make this assertion tonight. I believe that the bulk of the rest of the Bible is waiting on us getting together before it can be fulfilled. God is stymied. God is held up. God is obstructed by our disobedience in failing to find one another in the community of redemption and claim one another and stand with one another. Instead of that, we're fractured, torn, lacerated, ruptured, separated, competitive. It's the scandal of the cosmos. God is now covenanting with a plural people. He's covenanting with a plural. Look, I'm not saying to you, brother, you're not going to heaven. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying to you, sister, you're not going to heaven. I'm not talking about heaven. Probably I'm not that spiritual. I'm talking about God's heartbeat for down here among the nations that are racked and torn with satanic influence and self-formed sin. I'm talking about what God wants done now. Now look at this. Verse 5 of Exodus 19. Now then if. Thank you, I'm starting to get your attention. Now then if. How many got an if in there? One of the most healthy exercises that you can have is to go through your Bible and put a circle around the it. A lot of people have the idea that everything is going to happen automatically. There is an if in the covenant of God. Now then, if you will indeed do your religion, put peas in your shoes, wear a horsehair shirt, go on a pilgrimage. No. We'll do anything but what God wants us to do. The old hymn has it so well. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. What do we usually do first thing we're in trouble? Phone a friend. Counsel with somebody. Get in touch with anybody, everybody. I know you can't get any answers, and you say, well, I guess I'll pray about it. Right? Now, he says, if you will indeed obey my voice, and here it is, keep what? Let's say those three words together. Keep
my covenant.
Once more. What is the first ingredient of the divine covenant? The Word. The Word. If you will keep my covenant, then, that's an adverb of time, then, having kept my covenant, this will qualify you to be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine. What did he put that in there for? What did he stick that in there for, all the earth is mine? Because he was trying to say to those people thousands of years ago, what he's trying to say in this tent here tonight in Capel in England, what he's trying to say in 100 conferences across the earth tonight, what he's thundering into the community of Christ. He's saying, please hear me. I've always had to pick somebody to do my work. I picked Abraham of all the souls in Ur of the Chaldees. I didn't pick you Israelites because you were some great nation. You were the least among the nations. I had to pick somebody. I didn't pick Peter because he was a PhD or even a good fisherman. I don't pick men for human reasons. I pick men out of my own good pleasure and purpose. And I have chosen you, Israel. I made covenant with your father Abraham. I confirmed it to Isaac and Jacob. And now I renew this covenant with you as a people, that if you will obey my voice, then in the midst of the earth, you will be my special possession. You will be my manifestation. You will be the declaration of my glory for all the earth to see, for all the earth is mine. Somebody says, God saved us in the church to take us to heaven. Oh, no. God saved us and put us together because all the earth is his. And he chose you to be the point where he could mediate his glory to the earth. How many are understanding what I'm saying? Whether you agree with it or not, you understand. How many can see with me tonight the heartache of God over the division among us? Can you see that? Can you see what it's done to us? I hate to say this to you, but do you remember when they came to Jesus and they were so mad at him because he was doing what he was doing? Oh, they said, he casts out demons in the name of the prince of demons, Beelzebub. Jesus smiled very gently and he said, well, in whose name do your sons cast them out? Point number one, nobody ever cast out any demons. For years, the Pharisees and Sadducees walked up and down the streets and the demons nudged one another and said, look at those old skin friends. But one day there came a strange young man walking along, And out from him went powerful vibrations, and every demon for miles around became uneasy. They said, this one's different. Do we make anybody tremble? God's burden in this renewal, precious people, God's burden in this renewal is to provide the one ingredient that was from the beginning designed to bring us together. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body and all made to drink into one Spirit. You tell me you've got the Holy Spirit, you won't talk to him, and you've got the Holy Spirit, you won't talk to her, and you've got the Holy Spirit, you won't fellowship with him, and you've got the Holy Spirit, you won't break bread with him. What kind of ungodly monkey business is this when the world is going down the drain, when nations are toppling over the precipice into hell, and you and I are squabbling over a thousand piddly inconsequential little negligible nothing? Shame! Now, from here on to the next 10 minutes, it isn't pleasant reading. I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 26. Talking now to the nation of Israel. And if you like, it might help you. He's talking to us. I didn't say you, brother, with a sensitive conscience, you that love God and grieve over what I'm grieving. I'm not talking to you. But there may be some sitting here tonight and may say, good, give it to them. They were a bad bunch. It's you that I'm addressing. I don't want to discourage any sensitive soul in this audience, but I want to dynamite clean out of your seat any bigoted, hard-headed, dedicated devotee to separation and division. I want to blast you clean out of your chair. That's fair enough, isn't it? Okay. Well, let's go now. I told you this isn't pleasant reading. You shall not make for yourself idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I'll turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you, and you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke, and I made you walk erect. I like it so far. Everybody like it so far? All right, keep on liking now. Verse 14. But if you do not hearken, or as the translation says, obey me, if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes And if your soul abhors my ordinance, so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, break whose covenant? God's covenant. Break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. Now this part we don't like. But brothers and sisters, you've got to hear the whole counsel of God. We've had our ears tickled with false messages of peace long enough. Now he says, I in turn will do this. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemy shall eat it up, and I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these, and on and on and on and on to the end of the chapter, he says, if you break my covenant, I will do this. To you. Since I've been just going through a terrible time. And I've been rebuking the devil all week. Are you sure it's the devil? Are you sure it's the devil that we're busy rebuking? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You say, I rebuke you, Satan. He says, I'm not Satan. I'm your father. Pow! All right. Let's take a look at another one. Oh, Deuteronomy 28.
You laugh. I groan.
I'm not going to read it all because it goes right through to 29. Look at verse 1 of 28. Hurry up now. Come on, we've got to get moving. Now it shall be if, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Drop down to verse 10 and he'll tell you why. So all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. What did God intend when he put Israel in the land? They were to become the Jehovistic evangelistic center of the world. They were to have a sovereign theocracy. God was to reign over them as a nation. They weren't going to have a multitude of idols. They were going to be the people of the one true God. He would make them his possession. They'd grow the biggest wheat crops. They'd have the largest grapes. They'd have more seed in their pomegranates than any pomegranates anywhere in the world. People would come from all over the world to study their agriculture and find out why they could grow those kind of crops. People would come to find out how they could keep the scourges of disease from the borders of their nation. People would come from all over the world, and when they came, they would be told, we are Jehovah's people. We have Jehovah's law. We have Jehovah's blessing. He gives us rain in our season. He grows bumper crops. We barely get a grape harvest harvested before there's another grape harvest to harvest. What would happen? The fame of Jehovah would spread throughout the earth, and the nation would bow their knees. What did they do? Play footsie with the world. Turn to the horse of the beast. Divided the kingdom. Married friends' wives. Made political alliances for survival. Violated our conscience. Until God judged us. And it was a Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and then it was all down. Drop down now to verse 15. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Now we're talking about God's covenant being obeyed. It got so bad that the prophets started to rise up. When Israel started to climb, prophets began to rise up. You know what's happening in the earth today? Prophets are rising up. You know what the people did to the prophets? They killed them. Why do you kill a prophet? A prophet says, Christians of this area, are you walking in the covenant of your God? Shepherds, woe unto you, shepherds. For while the sheep are lost on the hills, you are feeding on the fat of the flock. Woe unto you. Some of you, that's not the gospel. Oh, come off it. Some of you heard that gospel until you could recite it in your sleep. Not the gospel we need to hear, it's obedience we need to hear. We know the gospel. My God, this country has been placarded with the gospel. Christ has been literally written across this country and across America and many other countries. We get up tight with the emerging nations of Africa. We get up tight with other nations because we don't think they're proper. Listen, we stand before God tonight. We of this Western civilization who've had every opportunity to walk in God, and we stand, and the prophetic voice is thundering into the community of men and women who've had Christ placarded before their eyes. And the word of the Lord is, woe unto you shepherds, and woe unto you sheep that shoulder one another. Nobody likes a prophet. Everywhere Baxter goes, he makes trouble. What do they mean by that? I upset preachers. You're right, I do. You upset people. Right again. Upset them how? By saying, why is every man against his brother? And where are the shepherds that shepherd the flock? Are they bound together in the work of feeding the flock? Or are they busy taking off the fat ones for themselves? These are not my words. Go read them in Jeremiah. Read them echoed in Ezekiel. When Israel began to go downhill and broke God's covenant, God raised a prophet. And the prophets didn't inaugurate a new doctrine. The prophets never expounded a new doctrine. The prophets called Israel back to the law. Back to the covenant, back to the ways of God. Tear down the high places. Burn your idols. Turn unto your God, and he'll turn you. If you'll only make a move to him, he'll turn you. At last, the prophets were wilting under the impossible burden. God called Jeremiah, and Jeremiah thought, oh, great, I'm getting a call to the ministry. This will be great. Sunday morning after service, go home with the elders and have chicken. He was looking forward to a fine ministry in the parish. He got up and preached, and they put him in jail. Every time he got out of jail and preached another sermon, they put him in jail. One day he got with God. He said, God, you deceived me. He said, you didn't tell me when you called me into the ministry I was going to spend most of my time in jail. He said, I want you to know I'm quitting. And he sat down. He said, I'm finished. He wasn't the first preacher to pout. something? I'm going to tell you something. I got a nice little home over in Florida with palm trees and banana palms, little stream running behind it. I've been there about 2 weeks in the last year, and I won't get there again until the end of next February. And it's not altogether because I'm not terribly dedicated. It's just there's something God's put in me that says, go, boy. Go. Go! And tell my people that if they don't find one another shortly, I'll find them. And so I go. I know what it is to be a discouraged preacher. Every man behind here has done what I've done. Stood outside the Fuller Brush Company or whatever, ready to take a job as a salesman or sell insurance. You know, don't go putting the noble act on. Any man of God who's worth his salt has had those moments when he said, God, I can't live anymore. This is an hour for candor, not for a lot of cant and hypocrisy. Jeremiah said, I'm done. But something was burning. So, all right, Lord, I'll come back. I know it'll be better this time. So he came back, preached the sermon, went to jail. Now the prophets were starting to wilt. The Spirit of the Lord began to drop a new message into their hearts. A remnant shall be saved. A remnant. A remnant. And O thou Bethlehem of Ephrathah, be small among the cities of Judah, out of thee shall come one whose goings forth are from everlasting. Unto you a son is born, a child is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. The prophets began to see something coming, and Jeremiah wrote about it. He got a word on it. Let's read it quickly in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, he saw a new day coming. He saw a new people coming. He saw a new hour coming. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Hope! Hallelujah! I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. A new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now what the house of Israel didn't understand was that incorporated into that new covenant was hope for the Gentiles. That when he made that new covenant with the house of Israel, that they would then in very deed become the open door to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what happened. But before it happened, I want you to turn to one of the saddest passages in the entire Bible, Matthew chapter 21. Verses 42 and 43. What is it going to take, ladies and gentlemen, for us to wake up? What is God going to have to do to make us realize that His judgments are in the earth and His grace and mercy is knocking at our door? What's it going to take? For years they slew the prophets. And after Malachi's voice was stilled in death for 400 intertestamental years, there was no voice from heaven. Until one day, as men were hurrying along, to attend to their census taking in the little town of Bethlehem, they heard in the early morning hours, coming from a stable, what seemed to be the cry of a child. And they looked startled for a moment, and they said, "Is that not the cry of a baby?" "Oh, it cannot be, for that is a stable." They said, "It is but the whimpering of an animal." And they hurried on. But in the obscurity of that stable, midst the hot, warm smell of the hay and the aroma of fresh cow dung, there was born from the virgin womb of a little peasant girl, one whose goings forth are from everlasting. And as that little baby was born, the hope of the nations was born, the new covenant was given, the beginning of a new day was inaugurated, and the world hurried by. But heaven was alert. For up in heaven, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels banked the choir lofts of glory, and the great choir director held his baton up as they waited for the natal cry of Emmanuel, God with us. And the minute the baby started to cry, he brought down his baton. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels broke out into a mighty anthem of praise to celebrate the coming of the new covenant in the babe born in Bethlehem's manger. Somebody said, "How did you know that?" The Bible says so. When he bringeth his first begotten into the world, he says, that all the angels of God worship. For 30 years he walked in obscurity. One single delightful flower is thrown over that wall of silence. And we see him as a lad of 12 coming to Jerusalem. Like any Jewish boy, starry-eyed. He hasn't been before. The temple, the city of God, the city of David. And he comes, and he sees, and something registers in his heart, and he goes back again. And he doesn't emerge from the silence until he walks down, and his cousin John sees him coming and says, "Look, people, there's the Lamb of God." Walking down into the waters of baptism, the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descends upon his head. And the voice of the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He'd never been able to do that before. David was a man after his own heart. Abram was his friend. But never before could he unequivocally approve anybody. But three times during Christ's lifetime, he said, "This is my Son. I'm pleased with him." The perfect one had arrived. The new covenant was inaugurated. For 3.5 years, he didn't turn to the Gentiles. He didn't take jet trips to America to hold evangelistic meetings. He didn't take off to South America to hold big tent meetings. For 3.5 years, he walked in the geographical boundaries of the country that had been promised by covenant. For 3.5 years, he wrought miracles and he preached and he taught. For 3.5 years, he gave that ethnic covenant nation its opportunity to repent. Again and again he said, "Repent, for the reign of God is at hand." And they plotted how they might kill it. And at last he knew the hour had come. How many times he'd said, "Mine hour is not yet," but now it had come. And he said to them, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." God took the kingdom from the ethnic nation, and he gave it to a nation bringing forth the fruits. Now turn with me very quickly to Galatians so that we can see what nation it is. Galatians chapter 3. Verses 6 to 9. Remember Abraham now. Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. All the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Drop down to verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. All right, look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. The promise was made to Christ. And all who are in Christ and all who ever related to Christ by faith from the time God spoke to Abraham, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, but in Isaac shall the seed be called. Now drop down to verse 29 and hear it tonight. Hear it clearly. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. How many here tonight have believed in Abraham's God? How many here tonight are Christians? That's what I'm asking. Then hear me. You are Abraham's seed. And the promises that were made to Abraham are no longer made to an ethnic nation. No longer is God looking at blood. No longer is God looking at the genes and the blood of a race. God is no longer talking about race, but grace. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race. Now please listen to this, because I want this to do something for you. A Jew was known by his genes and his blood. But God says, the kingdom is taken from you and it's given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. A new race is being formed. And it no longer is known by genes in the blood. You are born not of the will of man or of the will of flesh or of blood. When they came to Jesus and he said, you're of your father the devil, they said, just a minute. We've heard about your birth. We were up at the temple the other day. We don't find your genealogy. Our genealogy is up there. Our genes have been recorded. Who's your father? But Jesus was the beginning of a new order. And he was begotten of the Spirit. And what he was going to recreate in the new covenant was not a nation with genes in their blood by which they could be identified, but a nation that would have genes in their spirit. And across the earth tonight, there is a race of people that are not marked by their noses or the color of their skin or their stature, whether they're wide or thin, tall or short. They're not marked that way. But God in heaven looks down and he sees this nation. And it's not confined between Egypt and the Euphrates. It's not where the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Hittites, and all the other parasites are. but it's universal. It's international. There is no boundary that can hold this nation in. There's no iron curtain, bamboo curtain that can hold this nation in. This nation is across the earth, and God in heaven looks down, and he looks into the heart of the members of his new race, and he doesn't know them by the genes in their blood, but he knows them by the Holy Spirit in their spirit. They are an entire nation, and they're international, and they're all over the earth tonight, and they're getting ready to rise. Hallelujah. You are that chosen select race. John sees them in the book of Revelation coming up. Out of every tongue and tribe and nation. They're not Jews. Oh, there are Jews there. But they're in there because they got spiritual genes. You're not hearing me, are you? You see, you can keep me out of Czechoslovakia because my passport tells me I can't get in. But you can't keep the creator of the new race out. And in he goes. In 1932, Joseph Stalin said, by May the 1st, 1937, the very name of God and Jesus will be erased from Russia. Contrary-wise, the very name of Stalin is erased from Russia. And what's more, Jesus is alive and well behind the Iron Curtain, and there are hundreds and thousands of young people. There are hundreds and thousands of young people coming to Jesus Christ in Russia, in Czechoslovakia, in the Iron Curtain countries. The Holy Spirit is in mainland China. The Holy Spirit is across the earth. God is King of the earth. He's raising a new race. One more scripture. And then I'll let you go because I'm tired. People have said God promised Abraham that little ground over there, and God's going to see to it that Abraham's seed gets it. Now look, an hour and a half ago, I read you scriptures that told you they got it. And I read you scriptures that told you they got kicked out of it. Okay? What is the larger thing that God was saying to Abraham? In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Remember, a law of interpretation is that which is natural is first, then that which is spiritual. And that little country that he identified in Genesis 15 is but a type of the larger thing in the new day for the new race, for the new nation, for the new priesthood, out of every tongue and tribe and nation, including people like Cornelius.
Now, Romans 4.
Romans 4:15.
For the promise to Abraham, or to his seed, that he should be what? Heir of the what? I dare you to read it out loud. Heir of the what?
World.
Heir of the what?
World.
The words are heir of the world. If you don't have a Bible, take them from my mouth and use them. And let us as a congregation declare, heir of the world. Come on, all together. Heir of the
world.
Okay. Abraham's seed are to inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. God's got a new race in the earth. He's got a new nation that's international and supernatural. He's got a race of people that are marked by spiritual genes. He's got a redeemed community throughout the earth to whom he has promised the world. They shall plant the flag of Christ's lordship high atop the nations of the world. For the mountain of the Lord shall be at the top of the mountains. and the nations shall flow uphill to it. We are living in an hour, dear people, when Abraham's covenant is coming into fulfillment. When God is shaking us and saying, get it together, people, because we're ready now to do the job. How many believe you're Abram's seed? How many believe you're heir of the world? How many believe it's time to take your inheritance? Well, let's do something about it.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.